Luke chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now the Lord is, this is the point where you see the Lord beginning to take other people into the ministry. He's already chosen his 12 apostles. Now he gives them the authority to go out and preach the gospel. And if you looked up the other gospels, you'd see that it was to Israel only, to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he equips them by giving them power over demonic spirits, power to heal the sick, and power to preach the gospel. And they go out in his name. Now it's an interesting thing that he gives all 12, that includes Judas, the power to do these things. And they go out to the house of Israel, bringing the message of the gospel to Israel. And if you went to, I think it's the beginning of the book of Acts, it says that the gospel would be preached beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So this is the beginning. In a sense, they're preaching the kingdom. Some people make a big division between the preaching of the kingdom and the preaching of the gospel. I don't particularly. Yes, the Jews, the kingdom has not yet come, in the sense that the earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom, hasn't yet come when Christ reigns on earth. But the kingdom has come in this sense, that Christ came as the king. And the kingdom becomes real to those who are born again, because in actual fact we are residents of the kingdom. But the actual manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth won't be here until the millennium. So, but they were going to preach the gospel message, because it says there they were going to preach the gospel to Israel. But the gospel did incorporate the kingdom. Now remember that the Jews were very much expecting the kingdom. They were expecting the Messiah to establish the kingdom. But they didn't understand that before the kingdom was established, that the Messiah was going to die and make atonement for sin. So they had one aspect of the kingdom, which was that he was going to come. That is yet going to happen. He is going to establish his kingdom. But sin had to be atoned for first, and that's why he came the first time. Mind you, they also didn't accept him. The nation didn't accept him as their king when he came, because he didn't fit the criteria that they had established that he should fit. Now, it's interesting that Judas was also one of the 12. There's a lesson in that, in this, that even though somebody may have a ministry from God and may seem to be called by God and may be able to cast out demons and heal the sick, doesn't necessarily follow that they are actually somebody who belongs to God. You don't judge somebody as a true apostle and teacher of Scripture by the signs that they do. You have to see the fruit of their work, and you see the fruit of Judas's work in the end. But now that's something, I don't want to major on that, but that's just something you want to consider. The other thing you want to consider, which I guess is probably a little bit controversial, I mean, I have no problem at all in the wide world in believing that the preaching of the gospel, particularly where it has not been preached, should be accompanied by the evidence of the Holy Spirit operating through dealing with demonic spirits and dealing with sickness, etc. I have no problem. I don't believe that that's ceased. I mean, lots of people do believe that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. I don't believe it at all. It's here in Scripture. It's declared in Mark's Gospel, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name, they shall cast out devils, they shall lay hands on the sick, etc. Though religious people and theologians have come to the conclusion that some of these things ceased when the Scripture was, the full canon of Scripture, the New Testament, was authorized, I don't go with it. I don't believe it, I don't accept it, and I'm quite happy to believe that at the present time, the signs of the Holy Spirit can accompany the preaching of the gospel as the Lord wills. I don't believe that anybody can advertise a miracle meeting and say, you know, we're holding a miracle meeting in St. Clair tonight, because that's presumptuous. But I do believe that if you preach the gospel to somebody, that person being an unbeliever, and in the process the Lord were to give you faith that the person was sick, that person could be healed, I have no problem believing that. No problem at all. The same with demonic spirits. There are quite a number of people that don't even perhaps believe that there is demonic activity and demonic spirits afoot in the world. There are. I don't believe that any Christian, a born-again Christian, can be possessed by a satanic or demonic spirit, because I believe that if you are born again, you are filled with the Spirit of God. Therefore, there is no demonic spirit dwelling in you. Having said that, obviously people can suffer the effects of demonic activity, but you cannot. But a person who is demon-possessed can be delivered by the power of the Lord in this present day and age, and I do not believe that it's something that is an exclusive ministry of religious people, you know, like they have appointed exorcists in organizations, religious. I don't believe that. I believe any believer who has faith in Christ, trusts God and understands what the scripture says, can, if he comes up against it, deal with demonic spirits. Again, I don't believe that you should go looking for them. I don't believe that you should start advertising the fact, you know, that if we will cast out the devil's idea. That's like the seven sons of Sceva. They thought they could do whatever Paul and Jesus could do, and the Spirit overcame them. And also, I don't believe that there's any need for any Christian to be fearful concerning demonic spirits, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So, just taking those things into account, I believe that today the preaching of the gospel is the same as it was then. But obviously we must understand that we have to have faith in God. It is still God. Like, he appointed the 12 apostles here to go out and preach. But he appointed them. If he didn't appoint them, they were going nowhere. So it's the same for any of us. The Lord calls us, and if he appoints us to go and preach the gospel, he will equip us to do it. So that's my simple reading of it. Further on in this chapter, he appoints 70 others who are to go into the cities that he was coming into as he was heading to Jerusalem. But they were given the same sort of power over demonic spirits to heal the sick, etc. In fact, some of the disciples even failed in their ministry of dealing with demonic spirits, as you'll see here in a minute. But the thing about it is, you have got no power as an individual. The power is all of God. So therefore, whatever ability or whatever you think you might have only comes from the Lord. You've got even the preaching of the gospel. For the gospel to be effective, it has to be preached by the operation of the Holy Spirit. You preach an intellectual gospel, you know, you've got all these people who major on words and things, and they seem so intellectual. It is the word of God that convicts a person, not the intellect of a man or a woman. It is the word of God. The word of God preached in the power of the Holy Spirit will touch the soul of a person and they will be saved. But you can talk to them and convince them by logic, and somebody else can unconvince them by some other form of logic. But if the Spirit of God and the Word of God work in their hearts, they will be truly saved. So it's very important that we have, first of all, that we have the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that we have the power of the Lord and the calling of the Lord. Okay. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, this is the same Herod who the Lord was brought before, and at his trial. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, that's John the Baptist, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. He never saw him until he saw him at the time of his trial. Yeah. And then, of course, he just basically mocked him. But there was obviously great rumors going around concerning the wonderful miracles that were happening. And he thought there were people saying, this is John the Baptist. And he said, well, this can't be John the Baptist. I've killed him. Who's this guy then? So even though Herod had quite a bit of, he had a Jewish background, so he was very familiar with Judaism. So he should have had some understanding of the expected Messiah. In fact, his father, Herod the Great, had killed the innocents because of the fact that he was told that a king was being born. Yes, who was obviously going to be a problem for him, another king. Okay, so Herod the Great heard all this, and he was obviously concerned by it all. And the apostles, when they had returned, this is returned from the Lord having sent them out to do their ministry work, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So, again, I would imagine they would have been excited. This is my understanding of it. Having come back and seen what had happened in their ministry. And he just simply took them aside into a quiet place. Because the Lord always himself, as you know from scripture, went into the deserted place or into the wilderness to seek the Lord, to seek his Father, to pray and to talk to his Father. So I believe it was a time of quietness, and rather than them exulting in what had happened, understanding that their purpose was to bring the gospel to Israel and to the world. Because sometimes, you know, you can rejoice in the things that have happened and lose sight of the one that's causing them to happen. You know, you have people who get so excited about souls being saved, and they begin to start, you know, exulting in the souls being saved, and they forget about the one who saved the souls. It's the same with people who get healed, like Lazarus is a prime example. When Lazarus was healed, it says in the scripture that people were coming to see Lazarus. That Lazarus was raised from the dead, sorry, not healed. Well, that's healed, I suppose. And they were coming to see Lazarus. But it's not Lazarus that you should be coming to see. It's not the person that was healed, it's the one who is the healer. So, obviously, it's to get them back to ground. When the multitude knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So they had just gone out in ministry to the different places. Now the multitude were coming, and he received them gladly. He never turned anybody away. He was never too busy. And of course, there's a message again for the believers and for the apostles. Even never to think that your ministry is so important that you haven't got time for the ordinary individual who's seeking God. You must always, your ministry always must be a servant ministry, that you're always available for the people who are seeking God. The Lord always was available. Again, sometimes in ministry, people become detached from the congregation. The minister or whoever gets set up on a pedestal. Never should it happen. Never, never. Whoever is preaching the gospel or being used by the Lord is a servant. And he must always be a servant, always ready to minister to those in need. So the Lord always was. When the day began to wear away, so it got late in the evening, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country, and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. So their idea was, send them away, they're a bother. Send away these people. It's getting late in the evening, send them off. But the Lord teaches a lesson here. No, he says, don't send them away. He said to them, you give them something to eat. What did we say last week when the Lord said, let us cross over to the other side? If he says something, it's going to happen. You give them something to eat. So then he gives instructions for them to sit down. He's going to give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. And there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. Now, 5,000 men is a lot of people to feed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And these would be 5 small barley loaves, basically a lunch-sized roll. There were 5,000 men, but they obviously had women and children with them as well. So it was a big crowd. He's going to feed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So it's an impossibility from a human point of view. Make them sit down in groups of 50. They did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. So he didn't break the bread and the fish and go around giving it out himself. He gave it to the disciples, and they gave it out. Just the same as he had just given them authority to preach the word and to heal the sick and to deal with demonic spirits, he's now breaking the bread, giving it to the disciples, and the disciples are distributing it to the people. And when they've given out all the bread, and I used to think, you know, my poor innocent person, in my young days, because we learned this in schools when we were kids, I used to think, oh, they went around and picked up all the crumbs that everybody dropped. Not at all. Jesus would have been breaking the bread in one particular spot, and where he was breaking the bread, there were 12 baskets of leftover fragments. They put them into baskets. One basket for each apostle. The bread of life, just take the picture, the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. The apostles had the job after the ministry of Christ of bringing the gospel and being responsible for the authority. They were the authority for the preaching of the gospel. So he basically was, his ministry was going to them. So I believe in the 12 basketfuls of crumbs and leftover. Obviously, 12 baskets. There's no way 5 barley loaves would have made 12 baskets of crumbs. So it's speaking about the word of God as it is fed out multiplies. If you have the word and you feed the word to other people, that multiplies, and it will, the people who get it, if they do the same, it will multiply again. That's because the word of God bears fruit. Nothing else does. I said earlier, you use logic. Logic doesn't convince anybody, but the word of God is powerful. So it's a real miracle. I mean, the fact of the matter is, it was 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So there's a real miracle work that fed about 20,000 people. But there was a message in the miracle. In a lot of the miracles, and perhaps in all of the miracles, and in all of the parables, there is a sort of a picture that sits in your mind. And that's the purpose of it. It's supposed to sit in your mind. Because sometimes we forget the words and the details and so on. But the picture of what was done, we shouldn't forget. And the picture is that Christ is the bread of life, and that he has brought that life to us, and the disciples distributed that further, and then from the disciples, the ones that they discipled distributed further, and therefore it came even to us at the far ends of the earth. That's the picture I see in it. But of course, there was a miracle, an absolute miracle. Okay. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. So Peter recognized him as the Messiah. And of course, the miracles that he worked were testifying to the fact that he was the Messiah. If you looked at the corresponding sections of the other Gospels, you will see that Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Because to know and understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah doesn't come by intellect. It comes by the revelation of God. And this is why it is so important when preaching that you preach the word. Because again, by intellectual means, you cannot convince somebody that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the word can certainly convince them. So, you know that scripture in, I think it's in, is it in Matthew's Gospel? Where Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And because Peter had the revelation of who Christ was, that he was the Messiah. That was a revelation. Then the Lord said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, little rock, upon this rock," the rock that he's talking about is the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So it wasn't on Peter that the church was being built. It was on the revelation that Peter had. For all of us, we're all part of the church. But we are part of the church because that revelation is real to us of who Christ is. We would never, and would never could be, part of the church apart from Christ. So it's when we know who Christ is, that he is God the Son, and that through faith in him we are saved, that brings us into the church. But nobody is a member of the church apart from Christ. It's impossible. Now, of course, the thing about Peter is, if it was Peter that was the foundation of the church, well, only a couple of seconds later, he made a complete hands of things, and the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan." Remember, because he didn't understand the ministry of the Lord. So the church is not founded on humans. The church is founded on Christ, the man who was 100% man, but also 100% God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, that he was the Messiah, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So he knew what his purpose was. He knew that he was coming to go to the cross. Therefore, he didn't want anything to stand in the way of that, if you like. Not from a human viewpoint. Obviously, he wanted people to know that he was the Messiah. Obviously, he wanted people to know that he was the Christ. But he didn't want it as a thing that just attracted people to him without them knowing, without coming to him as Savior. He didn't want people to block his, or, well, they couldn't have blocked his way to the cross anyway, but to be inhibiting where he was going. His mind was set on going to Jerusalem. So, you know, the people at one stage would have taken him and crowned him king. Remember, I think it was after this miracle in John's Gospel. Yeah. But that wasn't what was going to happen, because it was already appointed by God that he was going to go to Calvary. Okay. So he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So here he tells them what is going to happen to him. Now remember that they were expecting a king who was going to establish a kingdom. This was all new to them. The Christ is going to suffer and die. Now, I mean, we know that it's in, for instance, Isaiah 53, that was going to happen. We know that it's in Psalm 22, is it? And we know that it's even in Daniel chapter 9, that the Messiah was going to be cut off. We know that. But they weren't, now this is why again it's so important to be familiar with Scripture. They had religion. They had theories about the Messiah. But they weren't based solidly on what the Scripture had revealed. Jesus had to go to the cross, had to be cut off for the iniquity of man, to pay the penalty for sin. And his mind was set on that, because he was set on doing the Father's will. Then he said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Okay. Now, again, in religion, you very much that can be made like into a works thing. Well, the cross is like all the burdens and things of life that you have to carry with you. Mm-hmm. That's not what it's talking about. If you want to preserve the life that you have apart from God, then keep it, but you won't be saved. For you to be saved, you have to lay aside, you have to repent from the life that you now have and take up the life that Christ offers, which is through the cross. So when you take up the cross, it's actually identifying yourself with the death of Christ. That his death becomes your death. In Romans it says, we have died with him. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. That's what it means. religion would have you believe that, oh, each one of us has got a cross to bear in life. Let's bear it with dignity. Now, that's not what saves you. What saves you is the cross of Christ. So Jesus, at the cross, paid the penalty for sin, and we identify with his death. That's where the penalty and the price for our sin was paid. Daily. Take up the cross daily, it says. So that means that every day of your life now is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. That's what the daily means. It doesn't mean you get up tomorrow morning and say, I'm going to carry my cross again today, you know, and off you go. No, that's not what's happening. You, having been born again, you daily, every day of your life from now on, is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And this qualifies it. For who is it? Sorry, verse 25. What advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? What good is it if you own everything? Even if you're the person that owned the whole world. In fact, Satan is the god of this world. What good is it to him? He's lost. What good is it to anybody if they own all the things that they can possibly own? And yet at the end of it all, they lose their soul. And then he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So whoever is ashamed of what? Of Christ and his words. His word is the gospel message which saves us. Whoever is ashamed of that gospel, the Lord will be ashamed of them when he comes in the glory of his Father. So this is why the gospel must be preached. The truth of God's word must be preached so that people can come to repentance and be saved. If you go somewhere and the word is not preached, you've got no chance of being saved. It's very important that we preach the truth. We never, ever, ever be ashamed of the words of Christ and the message of the gospel. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. That used to be a big stumbling block for me, you know, years ago. There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. I just think, ooh. So, where is this kingdom of God established? And the next section explains it. Because the Lord goes up to a mountain and is transfigured, and they get a vision of the kingdom of God. They see, three of them see the kingdom of God. They see into the future. So this is what he's talking about. It came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. So he took on the appearance of glory. Then behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So these... Jesus is transfigured before them. He appears to them in glory, as he would appear now, having been glorified, having been raised from the dead, and now in a glorious body. This is how they see him. In fact, I think in Mark's Gospel it says his garment was so white like no launderer on earth could wash them. So bright and shining, wonderful in glory. This is what they see. And they see Moses and Elijah also in glory. Glorified as well, talking with them, and they're talking with them about his coming death. So they're talking about his death, which he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. They're obviously talking about it like as if it was past tense, because they're seeing way into the future, 2,000 years plus down the track, into the kingdom of God. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they see Jesus and Elijah and Moses in glory. That means that Moses and Elijah are going to be there, doesn't it?
Mm.
Yes. You're going to see them too. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, now that's when Moses and Elijah are parting from Jesus. They said to Jesus, now Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, tabernacle like is like a dwelling place, like a permanent shrine, if you like. Now, that's what, you know, religion does that. Religion makes a shrine out of whatever, some religious place. There are shrines all over the world, religious shrines. That's what man in his religious efforts does. This is Peter. Let's make three shrines here in memory of this wonderful thing, if you like. And then comes a voice to him. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Don't mind your building tabernacles, don't mind your religious stuff. Hear him. This is my beloved Son, hear him. If you went into Peter's letter, you would see that Peter said that we have the word of God, which is more sure even than what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter said, we were with them on the holy mountain, but we have the word of God, the word, the prophetic word, which is more sure, like a light that shines in a dark place. Surely this is a wonderful thing, and a wonderful thing to be recorded, and it builds our faith because we know that there is glory coming. We know we're all going to be glorified. It's spoken in many places in Scripture. And we know that when we are glorified, we will see the Lord as he is, and we will be with him. And we know that we will see Moses and Elijah in glory, and Abraham and whoever else is in glory. But that is something that is yet future. But there is something that is applicable to today, that is, make sure that we are in the faith, that we have heard Christ, that we are walking in the truth, and that that's the message that we bring to others. You know, you could talk about the glory. You know, there are songs about the glory, you know, glory land and different things. People are singing about the glory. But you can only sing about the glory if you're appointed to the glory, and you're appointed to the glory if you've put your faith in Christ. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Actually, Jesus told them not to. And you'll see it in one of the other Gospels. So they came down from the mountain and they never said anything about what they had seen. But they certainly remembered, as you know, from Peter's letter. Peter remembered well what they had seen. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and bruising him, it departs from him with great difficulty. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. So they had just seen this marvelous transfiguration up on the mountain. Now they come down to reality. Down here in the world we live in, there is sickness, there is demonic power, there is stuff to be dealt with in the ordinary, everyday life of living your Christian life. And that's where you operate. It's wonderful. And as a Christian, in fellowship, etc., with the Lord, you actually should, if you like, have a view of glory. But don't stay there. There's a real world around about you where you have to minister. You are a Christian in a world that is largely opposed to God. And you, that's where your ministry is. Sure, it is wonderful to have the experience of worshipping the Lord and rejoicing in the Spirit and getting a glimpse of glory. And we can get a glimpse of glory in our hearts. But there is a real aspect to our life where we live it in the midst of sin, darkness, despair. And that's where we have to operate. And this is where the Lord operates. And he says to them, in fact, in one of the other Gospels again, the man with the child had asked the disciples to cast out the devil, and they weren't able to. Now remember, the Lord had given them power over demonic spirits, and they weren't able to cast out that devil. And they said to Jesus, "How come we weren't able to cast out that demon?" And he says, "This kind only goes out by prayer and fasting." So in other words, they have to spend time in fellowship with the Lord. You just don't, just because the Lord has given you a ministry doesn't mean that you can go out and operate in that ministry like that. You have got to fellowship. You've got to spend time worshipping the Lord. You've got to spend time, if you like, on the mountain, as well as time ministering. So there's the two aspects of it. Obviously, every Christian should be rejoicing, worshipping the Lord. Christianity shouldn't be a dead, staid thing where people are handing out bread or whatever they do. You know, yes, also the part of worshipping God, rejoicing in spirit, so the two go hand in hand. But you can't separate one from the other. Where was I up to?
42.
Okay. So he cast out the devil again. He just rebuked the unclean spirit and cast him out. Jesus didn't dwell on, and again in one of the other Gospels it talks about, he did it before the crowd gathered round. He didn't want to attract attention. He didn't want demonic spirits to gain an audience. That's important. When I believe in the dealing with demonic spirits, I've probably told you before, that in that case, that generally speaking, I believe that the person who needs deliverance will come to you. You don't go around searching for demonic spirits, but it will come. People will come to you and say, you know, I've got a problem with such and such a person or whatever in their family or whatever. And if you're asked, then you do it. But you don't go around searching for it. Generally speaking, and in scripture, you see this all the time, where people bring the demonic spirits, or the manifestation takes place before the Lord, where a spirit manifests and then the Lord deals with it. And he doesn't get involved in any forms of conversation or anything like that. He just casts them out with a word. So again, it's the power of the word of God that deals with these things. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. That's a great statement. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So in the middle of all these marvelous things that are happening, the casting out of demons, the transfiguration, the feeding of the 5,000 or the multitude, he said to them, "Let this sink down into your hearts and minds. The Son of Man is going to go to the cross." Because that's where redemption was won. It had to happen. They did not understand. It was hidden from them. But they understood afterwards. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. How like men? Which would be the greatest? This is what they were concerned about. Which of us do you think is number one? You know, which of us is? Was it John and James's mother at one stage came along to the Lord, and she wanted the prime position for the two of them. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great." So he takes a little child and he says, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." So if you receive a little child because of the Lord, because of the compassion, etc., that the Lord has placed in your heart. Whoever receives a little child, and obviously, of course, receives them, accepts them into the kingdom of God, accepts them as a believer, they receive Christ. And whoever receives Christ receives the Father. Now again, as I told you last week, there's this thing coming out about people denying that Jesus is the Son of God. In Scripture, you can see whoever receives Jesus receives the Father. In fact, I and the Father are one, he said. So whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father, and whoever does not have the Father does not have the Son. So the Father and the Son are inseparable as far as we are concerned for our salvation. So a child who was of little consequence in the world is of great consequence to God. Of course, it's the same. You could take it as the poorest person or the least regarded person on earth is of great importance to God. And we are to place great importance on them, and we're to receive them in the Lord's name. Not to take into account their importance or anything like that. Then John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us. So again, John was presuming that he had a position that was superior to somebody else whom he didn't recognize, who was also casting out a demon. So John said, oh, we forbade him from casting out demons because he's not with us. He couldn't cast out demons if the Lord didn't give him the ability to cast out demons. The Lord said, don't you stop somebody from doing something of ministry like that, because whoever is not against us is for us. He never passed any comment about the man's ability or anything else, just said, you don't stop somebody from carrying on a ministry that is of God, just because you think that you are superior, which John must have thought. And as you'll see in the next section, John and James did think that they were superior. The ministry of the Lord's always. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. That means that's his time for dying. His time to die and go to the Father. That he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? So you see the attitude of James and John. Now, his mind and his heart was set on going to Jerusalem. So perhaps the Samaritans thought, oh, he's only just passing through here. He has no real interest in us. He's going on to Jerusalem. And therefore, they treated him disrespectfully. But the Lord does not shut the door on people. When he went to the Gadarene demoniac and he cast out the demon from him, and the people there said, we don't want you around here, get out of here, he left. He didn't argue with them. He didn't damn them. He did nothing. He just left, which he does all the time. He doesn't cast any pass any judgment on them. If they say go, he goes. But the disciples, they have got a different attitude, because they've got a worldly attitude, an attitude that is led by the flesh. So they, Lord, they said, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Now Elijah, when he brought fire down from heaven, it was to consume the prophets of Baal, which was a demonstration before all the people that God was more powerful, that God was God and that Baal was nobody. He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. He went to another. They didn't want to receive him. He just went to another village. When you go to somebody with the message of the gospel and they don't want to receive it, don't harangue them. Go to another village. Move on. You don't know at what stage the little bit that you've said might have the desired effect. If you harangue them or you call down fire from heaven on them and destroy them, they got no chance of being saved. You've got to remember that the ministry is the Lord's, and you have to be a faithful servant of the Lord. And he didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He will come back one day in judgment. But at the present time, this is the age of grace. The Lord has come and paid the penalty for sin. It is for us to preach the gospel to all so that they have an opportunity to be saved. Not to block them out of the kingdom of God by our self-righteousness and our religious demagoguery, whatever you like to call it, which would prevent people from actually coming to Christ. He himself went on to the next town. And that's what he says there. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. It's a very interesting statement. I mean, you can look up commentaries that are blue in the face and then nobody really will say anything about this. I mean, what spirit are they of? Well, they're of the spirit of the world, I would say. And that's the attitude of the world. That if somebody doesn't respond nicely to you, that you don't show them any affection. But the Lord's spirit is different. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that persecute you. It's a different spirit. And we need to take into account about that, that the Lord doesn't destroy men's lives. A day will come, I mean, but they will have made that decision themselves. The Lord does not willfully or arbitrarily destroy people. His desire is that all men should come to repentance, that all men should be saved. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So in other words, he's saying, in this world, the Son of Man has no permanent dwelling place. And if you want to follow me, this is not your dwelling place. You have a new dwelling place if you belong to the Lord. If your heart is here, like Lot's wife going out of Sodom, where she was looking back, her heart was back in Sodom. The people who left Egypt, who wanted to go back, their hearts are back in Egypt. The Lord, when he takes us out, we are no longer citizens of this world. In fact, we are aliens on a journey. That's what that means. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God." Oh, that sounds severe, doesn't it? Let the dead go and bury their own dead. Remember that those who don't respond to the gospel message are dead to God. Do you think that burying the dead is of some significance? No, yeah, you cover them over with soil, but the fact that they're dead to God is the most serious problem. The dead can go, you know, funerals and things like that, with all due respect, you know, a lot of the times they're a useless exercise because the people haven't turned to God while they were alive. So the most important thing is to be alive to God. There's some idea here that maybe the guy was postponing following the Lord until his father died. So it might have been a while before his father passed away. And I'm not sure. It doesn't actually say that. It just basically says, let the dead bury their own dead. When you come to the Lord, it is no longer, if you like, what? It is no longer, if you like, your earthly family that is your family anymore. You now belong first to the Lord. All of the other affections are secondary. First things first. Another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So again, if the gospel has touched your heart, and this is what it's talking about, if somebody has been convicted by the gospel message, nothing should stop him from responding to the Lord. Not family, not saying goodbye to his relatives, nothing. First and foremost, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Respond today. Don't postpone. So if the kingdom of God has come to you and you have heard it, don't postpone it. Go with it now. That's the basic message of that. I only got one chapter done tonight. I'm sorry about that.